As you're seated, the children can be dismissed to Children's Church. You know, that last song, Greater You, Lord, is probably one of my favorite choruses in the last 5-10 years. Just really, I think, captures the heart of what worship really is. Understanding not only that God gave us the gift of life, but He gave us His Son, who made the way for us to be restored into a relationship with Him, a relationship where we worship Him and enjoy His presence and walk with Him. And there's just so much in that song that is really speaks to me. But, you know, as we were, even in Amanda's prayer, she referenced a phrase of an old song that I grew up singing in church and Sunday school, and some of you probably grew up singing it as well, that he's got the whole world in His hands. Most of you know that one? Don't sing that regularly. We're going to try that, if I can get it. I don't think I need the words, but I always find that some of the old Sunday school songs that if you were exposed to those, they often come back at good times and remind us of just simple truths that are profound. I remember growing up, I had an older sister, younger sister. I was the middle child, and my younger sister used to get scared going up into our second floor where all the bedrooms were when she was a certain, I'm not sure what age she outgrew that. But I always found it, it was kind of a cute thing in our home, was that when she was real little and she'd start going upstairs by herself because she was afraid to go upstairs by herself, as soon as she hit the first step, she'd start singing Jesus Loves Me. And it was just reminding her of God's love for her, and it was a comforting thing. I think the song, He's Got the Whole World in His Hands, really, you may not connect this with where we're going the next 6 weeks with Joseph, but really the Joseph story is an incredible reminder of God's providence and God actively working out His plan in the world and specifically in the life of Joseph and Jacob's family. So I want to start by that. If you know it, you can sing with me. He's got the whole world in His hands. He's got the whole wide world in His hands. He's got the whole world in His hands. He's got the whole world in His hands. Now, that's a great big picture part of that song. You can keep the clap going. That's okay. But, you know, one of my verses that really, I think, connects with this as well is, it's one thing to know God's got the world in His hands, but what does it mean for Him to have our own lives in His hands? And that verse I really love as well is that He's got you and me, brother, in His hands. So let's try that one. He's got you and me, brother, in His hands. He's got you and me, sister, in His hands. He's got you and me, brother, in His hands. He's got the whole world in His hands. Good job. You guys sound great, even with the rhythm. That was much better than I expected. But, you know, that song conveys that simple truth. Theologians would call it providence. But it's that simple truth, profound truth, that God is in control. God is in control. He's working out His plan. He's working out His purposes in the world. And that includes us. It's not just the world in general, God working out His plan, but that includes our lives. And that He desires to guide us. He desires to direct us, to actually guide our steps. There's so much in the scripture that talks about our steps or walking in the way that God has for us. He has a plan. He has a purpose for our lives. And yet so often we struggle. Often we find that we can hear that truth that God's got the whole world in His hands. He's got our lives in His hands. And that we can trust our future with Him. And then life happens. And you're experiencing the stress, you're experiencing the challenges, you're experiencing persecution, you're experiencing all these different things, or you add to the own things that you throw into the mix. Sometimes we just make really stupid decisions. Sometimes it's a sin, sometimes it's just a not wise decision. And so we know God has this plan for us, and sometimes we mess it up, and we get in the way. And so whether you're experiencing that persecution or whether you're experiencing like this place where you feel like life is out of control, I think the Joseph story is a good reminder that God has a plan, God has a purpose, and that God can even take the cruddy stuff in our lives and work out his plan and purpose. And so we're going to unpack that today. We're going to look specifically at Joseph the next 6 weeks. And so this is finishing up Genesis, which we had taken a break from Genesis back in August with the intention of coming back to Genesis and finishing up Genesis in January. So today, in 5 more weeks, we're going to be looking at Joseph. And today, specifically, we're going to be looking at chapter 7, Genesis 37, not 7. Genesis 37, verses 1 through 11. And really, today is just a short section. If you've seen any movies about Joseph or even the Sunday school lessons, they stretch these 11 verses out because there's a lot there. But it's really all introductory to, it's introducing us not only to Joseph and the fact that God has a plan for him, but he also is a central truth. What we see in these verses introduces that central truth that God is in control, God has a plan for Joseph, and God is going to use Joseph to fulfill his plans, not only for the nation of Israel, but for the world. And yet, next week we're going to find everything that could go wrong goes wrong. And so Joseph is, I find, a very comforting figure. One, because, I mean, sometimes we think about family and we think about life and we think, well, everything should just be like Leave It to Beaver, no issues, no struggle. You look at Joseph, this is a family where it's a mixed family. The kids have different mothers. There's tension in the family. There's conflict. There's rivalry. And yet, this is the family God chose to use to bless all the nations of the earth. So if you're here today and you're thinking, well, not only struggling with that idea of God being in control and having a plan for you, some of you may be here and thinking, well, God really can't use me. I've made too much of a mess. Really look at the Joseph story. Look at Jacob. Look at the scoundrels of brothers that he has in the coming weeks as we unpack this and realize this is the family God chose to fulfill his plan and his purpose in the world. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 11, Genesis 37. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. And these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report to them, to their father. Now, most people understand that this could have been him giving a report of something the brothers actually had done. There's some thought, based on the language here, that Joseph's making up stories about his brothers to get them in trouble. Either way, it's not good. Either he's using really poor discretion in how he handles this situation, or he's making something up to get his brothers in trouble. But we see in verse 3, it says, "Now Israel," remember that's Jacob, "loved Joseph more than any of his sons, because he was the son of his old age." Now pause for a second. He's not only the son of his old age, so he's excited about this son, and he has one more son, Benjamin. But the mother of Joseph and Benjamin was who? Rachel, the one he first wanted to marry before Laban, his father-in-law, tricked him into marrying Leah. And then you have the whole conflict and the schedule, or the struggle between Rachel and Leah as they try to provide children for Jacob. This is a family that there's a lot going on here. And so Jacob here in this moment, that phrase that this is Joseph was the son in his old age is also the son of Rachel, the woman that he first fell in love with. There is definitely, just as there were favorites between Isaac and Rebecca and Jacob and Esau, that idea of favoritism you see even going on in this generation. And that's at the heart of a lot of the conflict. It goes on, though, it says, "And he made him," or Jacob, "made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him." Now, I think in every family, there's some sense of, well, people think that, well, yeah, my parent had a favorite. I mean, my mother always told me I was her favorite son. I'm the only son in that. I mean, we sometimes joke about that in families, and sometimes there's real tension. in our families, where we feel, especially in a family where you may have grown up feeling like you weren't really favored like some of your siblings. What's going on here? There's clear favoritism. There's no beating around the bush. Jacob loves Joseph, and Jacob sees Joseph in a very special light, and he favors him even to the point of making him a special coat. That, I mean, imagine, there's already tension in the family. There's tension among the brothers. They all know that they don't have the father's affections like Joseph does. And just to make that clear, he makes an elaborate, beautiful coat to put on Joseph to bring that to his attention. Now, from a father-son perspective, the idea of an image of a father giving a child something that reminds them of their love, that's a wonderful thing. You do it for one of the 12, what are the other 11 thinking? So what we see in this account, and what we're going to see in next week as well, is there's this growing hatred among Joseph's family. And again, so we see this family in conflict. Jacob and Esau, they competed against each other. Jacob and Laban, there's all this deception, and they were competing against each other. Jacob's wives were fighting and conflicted over their giving Jacob children. There is no surprise, if you go back to the stories that we already looked at in Genesis, we should not be surprised there's conflict in this family. And then we see in what we're reading that conflict is exasperated by Jacob and Joseph's own actions. In Joseph giving this bad report, and then later we're going to see in just how Joseph reveals his divinely given dreams to his brothers. But Jacob is clearly showing favoritism. And so you see that this is, if you were to write a manual of how to keep peace in the family, Jacob and Joseph would be giving you the opposite of how to experience this. And yet God, in the midst of this, is working through the family that he has chosen to work his purposes in the world. Remember, going back to Abraham in Genesis 12, he called Abraham, who became changed, or we know as Abraham. In verse 2, God says to him and says, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And he goes on, it's the blessing not only to Jacob, or to Abraham and his children. God's call on Abraham and calling Israel was always about being a blessing to all the nations. And so that brings us back to our Joseph account. We have a family in conflict. We have a family that really is just a mess. And yet this is the family God has chosen to work his plan and his purpose. Verse 5 says, now Joseph had a dream. And when he had told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. Now, you don't have to be an interpreter of dreams to get this one. Every one of those brothers are going to say, okay, wait, you're saying that my sheaf, all of our sheaves bowed down to your sheaf? The point's pretty clear in this. But then it goes on. His brother said in verse 8, his brother said to him, are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Verse 9 says, then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, behold, I have a dream. I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars. Do you get the 11? The 11 brothers, the 11 stars, were bowing down to me. But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. So Jacob rebukes Joseph at this point, saying, look, he didn't seem to have too much trouble with the brothers bowing down to the younger brother, but the idea of he and Leah bowing before Joseph, that there's a struggle there. But even though Jacob seems upset with this dream, This is kind of like this moment like we just looked at through the Christmas series of Mary pondering things in her heart. Jacob's thinking. Jacob understands that who they are as a nation, as a family, and has to be wondering if God is up to something. And he already believes that Joseph is special. And he believes that Joseph is favored. So this dream, while he may be upset with it, he understands that God may be at work. And when we think about the Joseph story, there's no way to really look at the Joseph story without looking at the issue of dreams. This is actually the first pair of three sets of dreams. We have these two dreams that Joseph has that give us a picture, a prophetic picture of what is going to happen in Joseph's life and how God is going to use him. We have later when Joseph is in prison, wrongly in prison, he interprets two separate dreams of the wine tester and the baker, and the cupbearer and the baker, and in those two dreams he gives the interpretation. And then we have two dreams by Pharaoh that he gives interpretation to. And there's some sense when we look later, we know that we're actually told that the fact that there's two dreams, it's making the statement that, well, this is certain. This is going to happen. There's certainty to it. We see in this passage, though, I think when we try to look at this story and we look at Joseph and his life, I think we need to pause for a second and realize while God can give us dreams, I've had a couple dreams in my life that I know were clearly God-given, and God can give us a prophetic word through someone else, or God can speak to us and give us a picture of our future. But for most of us throughout the Christian life, we don't get the dream like Joseph just got that's giving a very clear picture of his future. Joseph is giving a very profound picture of how his life is going to proceed, or at least what that end result will be, that he will be exalted in a place of power and that his family would even recognize his authority. God is clearly going to use him. But, you know, while God is giving this specific revelation to Joseph, Joseph is going to be exalted to a position of power. His brothers and many others will actually come and bow, recognize that authority. But that we know, looking at the Joseph story, we can't just look at these 11 verses today to really understand it. We have to look at the whole story. And I encourage you, as we walk through this the next 6 weeks, sometime in the next few days, sit down and read the entire story. Because you, as much as we're looking at different parts of it over the next 5 weeks or 6 weeks, the story is meant to look together as a whole. Because it doesn't make sense unless you see the beginning to the end and everything in between. But with that in mind, as we look at our own lives, I believe that we can understand that while God gave specific revelation, a very specific prophetic future for Joseph, and he has to, and everything else that's about to happen starting next week when we look at this, everything that's about to take place in Joseph's life that doesn't seem to fit this plan, he has to, and through all of it, trust that God is going to be with him and trust that God is fulfilling his plan and his purpose despite the fact that everything seems to be going awry. That still, even though we may not get the specific revelation, the specific prophetic future, if we are here today and we believe in what we sang in that opening song, that God's got the whole world in his hand, he's got you and me, brother and sister, in his hands, we have to trust that God is in control and that we can trust our future into his hands, that he is going to do his work, not only in the world, but in our lives, and that our response is to trust him and align ourselves to his will. We see this if we jump back to the end of the story of Joseph in Genesis 50, verse 20. This is after Joseph's brothers come, and there's a repentance for what they have done in selling their brother into slavery. Joseph responds in verse 20. He says, "As for you, you meant evil against me." I mean, picture this. This is Joseph looking at the very brothers who sold him into slavery, who betrayed him, looking at his brothers and saying, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." To really understand the Joseph story, you have to look at the whole story and understand that even in the midst of Jacob, the rivalry and the jealousy between Jacob's brothers and what they do to him and selling him into slavery, and Joseph wrongfully being imprisoned, there's a lot of things I think that happen to Joseph that are we would look at it and say, well, that's just wrong. That's sin. But God wasn't surprised by any of it. And God worked through those things. God even worked through what someone meant to hurt Joseph. God used that to work out his plan and his purpose, not only for Joseph, but for the world. Joseph faces many challenges that would challenge that conviction that God has given him this special future. And throughout the entire story, we see Joseph have to again and again trust God despite the circumstances. And so today, as we begin this story of Joseph and look together, I believe it's significant that it begins with these dreams. Because everything that follows sets Joseph up in that place to say, do you really believe that I have a special plan for you, that I'm going to use you? I mean, most of us, when we face challenges, much less than what Joseph faces, we tend to give up and say, God, where are you? What are you doing? Or how are you going to redeem this situation? And we're challenged, just like that image of my sister starting to sing Jesus Loves Me as she goes up the stairs, to be reminded of God's love for her in a moment that she might have been scared as a child. And many people over the years have found that confidence in singing that God's got the whole world in his hands, including you and me. That God is in control even when everything else seems to be falling apart. And so the question is, are we willing to trust him? I mentioned earlier that theologians would call this providence. The idea of providence is that God is in control of all things, and he's working out his plan and his purposes in the world. And as we sang, it's not only the big picture, he's got the whole plan for the whole world in his hands. He also is aware of the very details in our lives and desires that we trust him with our futures. And that we would come to that place of not only trusting him, but to align our lives with his will. We see that truth in the words that we read in Genesis 50, that Joseph understood, look, you brothers, you meant to hurt me, you meant to harm me, and yet God took your actions and he used it to fulfill his plan and his purpose. We see this theme of providence throughout the scripture, and I just want to, you're not going to have time to write all these down, but I just want to read a selection of some of these verses that just remind us of God's providence, that God is in control. Isaiah 14, verse 24 says, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. As I have purposed, so shall it stand." And 46, verse 10 says, "Declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. And I will accomplish all of my purpose." That's basically God saying, look, if it's something I will, I'm going to do it. My plan and purpose will be fulfilled. Proverbs 19:21 says, "Many are the plans of the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." We can have a lot of ideas of what we want to do, and yet it's God's plan that will always stand. God is actively working in our life and in this world to fulfill his plan and his purposes, even though there are days that we're going to face challenges, we're going to face things in this life that challenge that and make us think, God, where are you? What are you doing? We see this idea of providence, that God is in control on a very specific personal level in Psalm 139. Verse 13 through 16 says, "For you form my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. I mean, think about that. Think of those words. Those words remind us that God knew us before we were born. God knew us while we were in our mother's womb. And God knows us for every day that we have lived and every day that we will live. He knows our past. He knows our present. He knows what you're facing right now. And he knows our future. Romans 8, 28 and 29. Another key verse that there's a lot here that we're not going to dive into. I want to touch on a couple parts of this verse. Romans 8, 28 through 29 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." You know, I have to make a confession. When I was in college, I mean, I started at Asbury as an applied math major, which still makes me laugh. But I pretty early in my freshman year switched to Bible. And I found there was a table in our school cafeteria where most of the Bible majors and some of the philosophy majors would get together and debate theological issues. And I avoided that table like the plague. Because I have found that often people that are really focused on theology, they want everything nice and neat in an organized box. That's why it's called systematic theology. It's the idea of everything has to be resolved. There can't be tensions. And one of the things that I have found in my life is that I look at certain truths, theological truths that I see in God's Word that present truths that seem to be in tension, but that we're meant to live in the midst of that tension. And one of those things that theologians like to debate a lot is the idea of God being totally sovereign and the fact that God gave us a free will and how those two things align. Because when we're talking about the idea that God has a future plan for us and God has got the whole world in his hands, we take a step back and say, well, does that mean, do I make choices? Do I have a free will? And my experience and my understanding, not only my experience in the scriptures, is God has given us a free will. Even the ability to sin, to do something we know is outside of God's will, is confirmation that we've been given a free will. And yet, even in the midst of that, God is working out his plan, and God is sovereign. He knows the beginning, he knows the end, and he is working. Where the mystery is and where that line is between my free will and the choices I make and a God who is sovereign and in control of all things, there is a mystery there that I have chosen to live with. Because God is in control and he is sovereign, and yet he gives me the ability to not only choose his will each day, but he's also given me this ability to make choices in my life that I think there's a sense, it's a creative sense of how do I respond to God and what he has given me in living out the life that he has called me to. In this verse, there's a key word that's used that enters into that debate often is that idea of foreknowledge. And again, it says, "And we know that for those who love God and all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." That idea of foreknowledge here is literally from the Greek word prognosko, where we get the idea of prognosis or a prognosticator. We had people it's not Monday yet, is it? This is my Monday. That idea of someone who's predicting the football games, the prognosticator of the games, they're trying to predict the future. That's where this word, the Greek, is coming from. It's the idea that God knows the end. And as much as I avoid those theological debates, I'm a sci-fi person, I'm a fantasy type person, so I actually like the idea of movies and stories that get into the issue of time. And we understand that we serve a God who is the creator of all life and he's outside of time and space. That helps me understand a little better the idea that God can know my past and know my present and know my future, because God is not bound with time in the same way. But this picture of foreknowledge that we see in these words is my understanding, is that just because God knows the end doesn't mean that God is controlling my choice that I might make. I believe that God knowing something in the future does not remove each of our free will to choose. But God knows. He knows who will choose him. He knows who will reject him. He knows the choices that we're going to make each day of our life. And he has a perfect plan for us. And he desires that we come to a place that we trust him and then align ourselves with his will so that he can work out his will in our lives. And yet these words also remind us that, and for, because some of you, what you just heard there, you're thinking, man, that's great, but I blew it. I had a sense for God's perfect will for my life, and nothing seems to be panning out based on some of the choices I've made. And what I find in Romans 8:28 is a picture not of God's perfect will, but his redemptive will. That no matter what mess we have made in our life, or no matter what challenges we are faced in this life, God can take that situation and he can redeem it. And we know that though, for those who would love God, all things work together for the good, for those who are called according to his purpose. God could take the evil that Joseph's brothers meant toward him and redeem it for good. God can take the mess that we've made in our lives, or the mess that has happened in our life based on the choices of others, and he can redeem it. He can take our story and write a new chapter. He doesn't give up on us. And as my friend Bob would often tell me, he said, God's not surprised by anything. I've heard Bob say that in his prayers a number of times. Whatever the situation we're praying about, he says, it's not like this has taken God by surprise. But in the midst of those moments where we're struggling with our future, we're struggling with what we're going through, what an incredible gift to know that we can believe that God is fully in control and we can trust him. And if we feel like we've blown it or that we've taken a detour, God can get us back on the highway through his redemptive will. He can take what was meant for evil and he can make it good in our lives. But the question is, are we willing to trust him? And so if we were to stop here, we've kind of got into the theological reflection and starting on the application, but I want to end with two passages of scripture where I believe the emphasis is on trusting God and aligning ourselves to his will, which is really the intent. When we really believe and trust the idea that God is in control, not only of the world, but he's in control of our lives, he invites us into a place of trust, a trusting relationship where we have to trust him no matter what it is that we're facing. We see this in Jesus' own words in Matthew 6. Verses 26 through 33, Jesus is talking about not being anxious, not worrying about the details in our life, and he reminds us of God's providence, his watchful care in his creation, as the reason why we should trust him. Verse 26 says, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? And which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." That the illustrations Jesus uses are illustrating the issue of providence, that God not only created all things, but he's sustaining all things. He's governing and directing his creation. And in the midst of that, we have those images to say, well, I mean, this is the classic gospel song, "His Eye is on the Sparrow," reminds us of these truths. That if God's eye is on the sparrow, you know he's watching out for you and for me. He knows what you're facing. He knows what you're going through. And in the midst of whatever it is you're facing, you can choose to trust him. But ending in verse 33, the seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things will be added to you. It gives us a picture not only of trusting him, but in seeking him, we're seeking to align ourselves to his plan. We're seeking his kingdom. We're seeking to have his kingdom be the kingdom in which we choose to live. That we're not only trusting him, but we're aligning our lives to him. Another classic verse that emphasizes these two points of not only trusting God with our future, but aligning ourselves to his plan is in what I consider my life verses. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and do not lean in your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths." You're wondering, why do I have to read my life verse? It's because I've got three different translations in my head. You know, I have shared that is my life verse, not based on the fact that I have ever mastered it. But in those moments where I don't know the next step, or in those moments where I feel like, God, I don't know what you have for my future, or in those moments where I feel like I have made a mess of my current situation, whatever the situation, I find that when I come back to these verses, it reminds me that wherever I'm at, God invites us to trust him and get back on course. We can trust him. Not lean on my own understanding, but to trust him. In all my ways, acknowledge him and let him direct my paths. It's like directing my steps. Trusting the one who we sang earlier has the whole world in his hands. He's got you and me in his hands. We can trust him. I think for all of us, we have to move beyond a point of theologically believing that truth and saying, yes, I believe God is in control of all things. God is in control of my life. To a point where we trust that truth in our life. Recognizing you may be facing something that you got off course. You got off course from God's plan for your life. And God is looking at it and saying, look, I can redeem that. I knew that was going to happen anyways. And I can redeem it and I can bring you back on course. But for that to happen, we have to choose to trust him. And to choose to say, God, not my will, but your will be done in my life. Today, as we close, I just want to invite you, no matter what you're facing, no matter what challenges you're going through, whether you feel like you're walking in that perfect path or whether you feel like you're off on a totally wrong route, choose in this moment to say, God, lead me. And I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust my future in your hands. And then let him show you that next step. Again, unlike Joseph, we're probably not going to see the end result. We're not going to see where he's taking us. God typically leads us one step at a time. But whether it's one step at a time or towards that vision that he's given us, it's a choice of trust. Trusting that his plan will be worked out in our lives. Can you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for imperfect examples in Scripture. Families that seem to be, Lord, clearly not perfect families. There's hatred, there's jealousy, there's betrayal. There's so much happening in this story that remind us, Lord, that you use people and often use imperfect people. Because it's not us, it's you that works through us. But Lord, I just pray that we would, as we reflect on Joseph in the coming weeks and reflect on the fact that you had a very specific plan and purpose for him, and yet that was constantly challenged. Lord, help us to look at our own lives and say, God, whatever the next step is, I'm going to trust you. And I'm going to align myself with you. You've given me a free will, and I'm going to choose to align myself with your plan and your will for my life. Lord, I thank you for this truth, and I just pray that today that you would help those that are here today that might be struggling and trusting you with their future. Lord, I pray that you would just remind them that you're not trying to trick them. You desire for them to have the peace that only you can give, that peace that comes when we put our trust in you, no matter what that next step might be. Lord, I just pray that we would each choose to trust you with our future, trust you with our present circumstances, and let you work out your plan in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.